Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, we pray through our time together this morning that our surrender would be made more complete. We pray, Lord, that we would be made more like you, that we'd fall more in love with you, that we'd be more available for your service, that your love would pass through us with less hindrance, with less resistance, Lord. And that because we are changed, because you are conforming us more and more into your image, that more and more might come to know you, might come to see you, might come to love you as we do. Go before us, Lord. Illuminate your word, we pray, for our understanding and for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. At least once a week, somebody asks me, my sister's attending this fellowship over here. Is that a good church? Or my daughter is going to this and so church. Should I be worried? My first answer is usually, well, I don't know. Do they teach the Bible? It's not a very complete answer, but it's interesting how many churches that weeds out. Do they teach the Bible? And a lot of times someone will say, well, no, but... Wait, no, time out. Well, no, but you're the one who asked me the question. If they don't teach the Bible, by definition, they're teaching something less than, other than the Word of God, which means they're teaching something that's human rather than something that's divine, which if they were honest, they wouldn't even call church. Are they teaching the Bible? If not, you can stop it. No, you don't need to get to but, because you already know enough to tell your friend, your family member, your neighbor, your coworker, run, don't walk to the nearest exit. Next question, are they teaching anything besides the Bible? Another book, another testament, some pamphlet or publication, maybe written by the pastor, maybe written by somebody else, that they tell you is critical to understanding the Bible. You need this because it explains, it elaborates on, it helps you make sense of the Bible. And the same answer in that situation, run, don't walk to the closest door. Because if the place that you're attending believes that the Word of God is somehow incomplete or insufficient, broken in a way that requires men or angels to step in and fix it, that's also not a church the way that you and I think of church. I know someone in a fellowship that was in that situation recently, and the interesting thing was it wasn't that way when they began. It wasn't that way when they started out, but little by little by little by little, things changed. The name Jesus was mentioned less and less. The Bible was opened less and less until it was completely optional. And when they woke up, it was like waking up when they realized, wait a minute, I think I'm being lied to. It's worth asking people that you care about what their church is teaching, what's happening, what are they learning, what are they walking away knowing that they didn't know before. And it's worth praying for them, because in more and more churches in our nation and in around the world, people are being lied to. Now, we've talked about two situations so far. One in which the Bible isn't even taught. One in which the Bible and something else are necessary. What about the rest? What about the church that appears to be teaching the Bible and only the Bible, doesn't seem to be bringing anything else in? Can we be confident on that basis alone that they're okay? Answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking the question, right? Yeah, here's the thing. Torture the Bible enough, it'll confess to anything. And in the world today, we have groups calling themselves churches led by what the Bible would refer to as false teachers. Men and women who are skilled torturers, torturing Scripture so that it confesses to things that the Bible actually doesn't remotely say. Now, you'd like to think that if someone has the Bible in their hands, they'd be studying it for themselves and eventually comparing Scripture against Scripture, they'd realize that what they're hearing from a pulpit doesn't align with what they're reading in the Word. And certainly that happens, and praise God that it happens, but it doesn't happen nearly often enough. Sadly, that's the exception rather than the rule, at least in my experience, because false teachers, teachers who twist Scripture for their own purposes, people who deceive the world with a Bible in their hand, tend to be very, very good at what they do. Which is why Peter and Jude and Paul and Luke and John and even Jesus himself all warn us about them. So how do we recognize false teachers when we see them or know them when we hear them? What do we need to know? What do we need to tell others? That's what Peter is going to spend the first 19 verses of chapter 2 talking to us about this morning. Verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. First thing Peter wants us to know, false teachers definitely do exist. He starts off saying, but what? He just got done telling us that Old Testament prophets wrote as they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But he also said on the way to getting where he was going, not all prophets could make that claim. There were false prophets out there in the days of the Old Testament telling all kinds of lies not inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And it's no different today, Peter is saying. His day, our day, the church age, the New Testament era, it's no different. We have teachers out there teaching God's word, truly teaching God's word, line upon line, precept upon precept. But we have others, false teachers, who are just flat out making it up as they go. False teachers do exist, and Peter wants us to know it's really important that we start there. Important that we get one thing straight before we even clear the first verse. There's stuff that's true, and there's stuff that's not true. And that's just the way the universe is. It's not a world of, well, there's your truth, and there's my truth. There's truth as you understand it, and truth as I experience it. No, there's what is and what isn't. True and false, and there are people in the world deliberately teaching what is false. And they don't build themselves that way, of course. Usually just the opposite. They tell us that they're teaching a higher truth, a better truth, a more revealed truth, or a more scholarly truth. False teachers don't bring their lies in through the front door. Verse 1, they secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Heresy is a word that you can define a lot of different ways. For our purposes this morning, it's believing what you want to believe rather than what's true. And in this context, specifically about issues that aren't essential for salvation. There's a lot of things we can disagree about as believers and still all be believers together. We can have lots of good, chewy family arguments. False teachers want us to do something different. They want us to agree about things that are 180 degrees contrary to God's word, completely opposed to what this book teaches. And we could spend a whole morning making a list of examples. Things that false teachers want us to believe about heaven or hell or the Bible or the Trinity or grace and works or crucifixion and resurrection. But when we got done, we'd find that almost all of them have exactly one thing in common. They'd all leave us with a different Jesus. Because that's the hallmark of the false teacher, one of them at least. We said false teachers do exist. That's our first point. Second point, false teachers deny Jesus. Usually not that blatantly. They usually don't flat out say, well, there was no such person. Remember, false teachers work covertly. It's a black ops kind of a thing. Denying Jesus, that's an all-out frontal assault. That's Richard Dawkins territory. Satan's got other people to do that for him. False teachers bring heresy in stealthily. They know the best way to lie is to tell a whole bunch of the truth. So Jesus existed. They'll grant you that. But he wasn't God. He was just serving God, submitted to God. Or he wasn't completely a man. He appeared as a man, but he wasn't really a man. He died on the cross, but not for our sins. He died for our sins, but it wasn't sufficient for our sins. And we know that none of that is true. We know the heart and soul of the gospel that the Bible teaches, is that Jesus was fully man and fully God, who lived a perfect life and died so that our sins could be forgiven. Amen is right. Jesus had to be fully man so he could die. He had to be God so his death would be sufficient for all of us. And if a teacher denies that, any part of that, they are by definition a false teacher, denying the very Lord who bought them. And we tend to patty cake this. We tend to soft pedal this in the name of love, in the name of unity. Well, she's got a different kind of a doctrine. Well, they're Christian. It's just a liberal sort of denomination. No. No, there's a line where you start denying that Jesus is who he is. And when you deny Jesus, you deny the gospel. If you deny the gospel, you're denying biblical Christianity. Quick side note, they deny the Lord who bought them. That sounds like false teachers are saved. How can you deny Jesus and still be saved? You can't. Wait a minute, it says right there that Jesus bought them. It does. But it doesn't say he redeemed them. What's the difference? The difference is this. If this Christmas is like last Christmas, my mother's going to get me a Barnes & Noble gift card. In fact, my mother being my mother, she's probably already bought it, and she's probably going to hand it to me on Thursday and save a stamp. Here's the thing. Hey, I love to read. Perfectly good gift, but here's the thing. Don't tell Mom, okay? I just found the card that she gave me last Christmas. Got stuck in the bottom of a drawer. And here's the point. She purchased it a long time ago. It has value. I've received none of that value. I haven't even used it to scrape my windshield. It's sitting there. It's purchased, but I haven't redeemed it. And that is like so many people in the world. So many souls that Jesus died for. At the cross, Jesus died to purchase what? Whole world. We know that from the parable of the field in Matthew 13. We know that from 1 John 2:2. Christ's death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all the world. But some have chosen not to be redeemed, including the false teachers Peter's warning us about this morning. Later in the letter, he's going to refer to them as dogs or pigs, so we know they're not sheep. We know they're not believers. They're people that Jesus died for, but they're people who have made a deliberate choice to live their own lives rather than trust in his death. So let's pick up the pace just a little. First point, false teachers do exist. Second point, they deny Jesus. What else? Verse 2, they destroy their own followers. Many will follow their destructive ways, verse 2, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Destructive here implies that following these teachers is going to result in the destruction, ultimately, of a follower's soul. Destruction not in the sense of annihilation, destruction in the sense of eternal damnation. That's what's at stake here. This is heavy stuff. Now, how do false teachers pull this off? How do they get people to follow them, even to the grave, even to perdition? Simple. They give people what people tell them they want. They follow the applause. Verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And I love this. The word deceptive comes from the Greek plastos, from which we get plastic. You're with me. Yeah, false teachers mold, bend, twist, shape. They distort the truth of the Bible. They take the words of the Bible and twist them until they tell whatever story suits their purposes. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be poor and give all your money to me so I can be rich. God wants you to be happy. And he made drugs and sex for you to enjoy anytime with anyone that you want to so that you could be happy. What's the result? When they're done molding words, when they're done twisting the Bible to suit their purposes, false teachers get what they want. Money, fame, power, whatever it is. And they persuade large numbers of people that what they want is okay. If it feels good, it's all right. And he destroys most of them in the process. That's in the long run. But in the short run, there's damage too. Even before they destroy their followers, they do a lot of damage to the church, even to believers. Not the church they pastor, but our church, the church. If false teachers have credibility in the world, here's the thing. If they have credibility, then when we try to speak out and tell the world what's true, whether it's about abortion or homosexuality or salvation or anything at all, they'll make sure that by comparison, we look backwards, uptight, out of touch, and intolerant. But if for some reason they're laughed at by the world, if they don't have credibility in the world, we get laughed at too. Because the world doesn't get close enough to differentiate between what they think and what we think. Either way, we lose. That's what Peter means, verse 2, when he says, because of false teachers, the way of truth will be blasphemed. If false teachers are taken seriously, we lose. If they're not taken seriously, we lose. And a lot of times they are taken seriously, especially if they can point at numbers. Hey, look at the way our denomination is growing. Man, our church is blowing out. Yeah, why wouldn't they be? If you're promising that people can have the sin they want and the God they need all at the same time. After first service, somebody handed me this. This is the dust jacket of a book. Pastor Ricky Rush is one of the most cutting-edge pastors in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. His unique, demonstrative style of preaching has allowed his ministry to grow from a faithful few to a flourishing flock. You think I like alliteration? a flourishing flock of over 14,000. Get this. In his book, May I Have Your Order, Please, he uses six principles to help Christians go from prayer to possessing the promises of God. This very energetic book takes the believer on a step-by-step trip through the drive-through window of life. Using the common scenario, not making this up, using the common scenario of a fast food restaurant drive-through window, Rush positions Christians at the ultimate place, the menu board, where God is waiting with one simple question. May I have your order, please? Come on! So why doesn't God do something about this guy and all these guys? He's gonna. Verse 3, false teachers are destined for judgment. Peter says it more poetically. He says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You turn around the double negative. He's saying that the God of Israel doesn't slumber or sleep. God's not on a coffee break. He's not worn out. He's not sitting in the corner wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do about all these false teachers. No, he's already done it. God's already passed judgment. He's just waiting for the right time to execute judgment because he's going to execute judgment. How do we know? Peter's going to tell us because he's done it before. Peter wants us to understand the gravity of the situation. Denying the Jesus of the Bible, substituting what's popular for God's truth, telling people what they want to hear to get them in the door. God's judged people like this before. Starting in verse 4, he's going to give us three examples. Three, four instances from the Old Testament to give us a picture of what God's judgment of our false teachers in our day is going to be like. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, then he's certainly going to judge those who pervert his word. Reference here is to fallen angels. Personally, I think it's the fallen angels we read about in Genesis 6 who coupled with human women to produce what we call the Nephilim. Well, what Scripture calls the Nephilim. And this is you get to disagree with me if you think I'm wrong territory. We talked about this when we were in Jude 6. We talked about this in 1 Peter 3 just recently, so I'm not going to get into the details. You can get the CD or listen online, but for now, just see the big picture. Because whether you agree with me or even if you disagree and think that these are angels that fell when Satan fell, it's an example of non-essential stuff that's a family argument. What we need to see here, big picture, God's comparing false teachers to angels who rebel against him, angels who try to corrupt his creation. And he's saying if those angels are bound in hell awaiting final judgment, and Scripture says they are, then teachers who deny the Jesus of the Bible shouldn't expect anything less. There's one example. Second example, also from Genesis 6, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Why did God destroy the world in Noah's day? Because the entire planet was living like God didn't exist. And for 120 years, Noah tries to tell them different. Total soul harvest for 120 years of ministry, eight souls, all family. If God does that, if God destroys an entire planet full of people for living like he doesn't exist, pastors who teach God's truth like God's truth doesn't exist, like it's negotiable and flexible and they can make it up as they go, they shouldn't expect any different. Third example, verse 6, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And we know that story, at least we think we do. We hear Sodom and Gomorrah, we immediately think homosexuality, right? Read it closer. Turns out that was just a symptom. The real sin, just like the sin of the people who lived before the flood, was practical atheism. What does that mean? Whatever we say we believe, whatever we say amen to in church, our actions speak louder than our words, don't they? And by their actions, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah denied God. Didn't have to be homosexuality is the point. Could have been bestiality. Could have been pornography. Could have been premarital intimacy. Could have been adultery. It's all the same in God's eyes. It's practical atheism. By indulging in any of those, you're saying by your actions, I don't think the God of the Bible really exists. Because the Bible says God puts those out of bounds. I must not believe that God is there or I must not believe that God actually cares. Something in the Bible is wrong if I think those sins are okay. Now, I want to keep going, but time out for just a second. Notice three examples. We've got three different categories. Fallen angels in verse 5 were following Satan. People before the flood in verse 6, they're following the ways of the world. Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, they're following the flesh. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think God the Holy Spirit's deliberately giving us an example involving each of the three enemies of our soul, the three enemies that Jesus defeated at the cross. And I think he's doing it to show us, doesn't matter which way the church decides to go wrong. Doesn't matter in which direction we start torquing and bending the Bible off of its axis. Wrong is wrong. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to allow anyone to rewrite his word and put his name on it and use it to deceive people without real eternal consequences. God will condemn them, verse 6, just like he condemned the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And you know what the really sobering part is? Wrap your head around this for a second. Sodom and Gomorrah and the world before Noah, and for all we know the angels, but we at least know the last two, they thought everything was okay. Right up until the rain started, right up until fire and brimstone came down, right up to the moment of judgment, they thought they were fine. And they thought very, very, very wrong. Now the heretic, the person Peter's talking about, listens to everything I just said and says, oh, okay, so what you're saying is I have to live a perfect life, not commit any sin, can't make any mistake, or I'm destined to hell. Sorry, no, can't believe that, because God is a God of love. So your theology must be wrong, Mr. Pastor Man. You know what? Come listen to my theology. Because it's loving, and it's inclusive, and it's tolerant. Problem, Peter didn't say any of what the heretic says that Peter said. What Peter says, in fact, is that eight people did escape the flood. God is a God of mercy. And verse 7, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now that gets our attention because everything we think we know about Lot from the Old Testament tells us he's a pretty flaky guy. Actually surprises a lot of people when they get to 2 Peter and find out what? Wait, Lot got saved? How'd that happen? Because Genesis 19 tells us he was spiritually weak, he was morally bankrupt, and he was drunk a lot of the time. That's actually good news for you and me. Because it proves that Lot wasn't saved on the basis of his works, because he couldn't be, no one can be. Lot was pretty thoroughly a sinner, and he's still righteous in God's eyes. Why? Because verse 8, he hated sin, and he trusted God. I think Lot's an example of the kind of guy Jude talks about when Jude talks about some who are saved like they're just pulled in the nick of time out of the fire. I think that's Lot, but Peter makes it clear Lot was saved. Because verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And that's what false teachers have to look forward to. That's great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. That's the next stop on their train. Not because they sinned. Lot sinned. How much did Lot sin? You get that one for free. Lot looks like a guy completely given over to the world, but at the end of the day, he still believed that God was right and sin was wrong. In contrast to false teachers who tell us at least some sin is right, and at least about that, God is wrong. God's habit, at least here in these two examples, and there's many more we could find in Scripture, God's pattern is to rescue the godly before judging the wicked. And this helps us understand the age in which we live. God's going to let the church age play out. He's going to let as many as possible be saved. He's going to wait until the number of the Gentiles has come in, and then he's going to judge those who refuse to let Jesus save them. Especially verse 10, those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. There's another hallmark of false teachers. They despise any authority except their own. presumptuous and self-willed, Peter says in verse 10. They want what they want when they want it, and they've built up a whole religion around why they should get to have what they want when they want it. And they're contemptuous and dismissive of anyone who tells them they can have what they want when they want it. Still, verse 10, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. This gets a little cryptic. Most commentators start off noticing that dignitaries can be translated glorious ones. And they say, sounds a little bit like angels. And then they lateral over to Jude, because there's a lot of similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. For the simple reason, when God really wants to emphasize something, he says it twice. You know, when Jesus says, verily, verily, that's when you say, okay, I got to pay attention to this. Jesus is underlining something. In Jude 9, we write, when Michael the archangel goes one-on-one against Satan, he doesn't bring reviling accusation against Satan. Instead, Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. So take that understanding back to 2 Peter chapter 2. God's angels, not even his first team starting varsity angels like Michael, they don't curse or condemn Satan. They leave that to God. But the false teachers Peter's talking about, they go where angels feared to tread, quite literally. Lower life forms than angels, we are, by definition, and they take it upon themselves, false teachers do, to do what angels won't. Curse and condemn angels. Now, do dignitaries have to be angels? Is that the only interpretation of that verse? No, I might be wrong. But it gives us the idea, right? Whatever dignitaries is, it's an authority. And Peter's already told us, verse 10, the point is arrogance. False teachers have no problem placing themselves above authorities that God has established because they don't like God's plan. And they don't like the people or the angels that God has put in place to implement his plan. And so most cult leaders have no problem doing what even Michael the archangel knew enough to avoid. Most cult leaders have no problem challenging Satan directly, rebuking him, binding him, denying his power, or denying he even exists for that matter. Discounting Satan is another hallmark of false teachers. Because think about it, if Satan is real and powerful and not subject to human authority, that makes evil that much more real. That makes evil kind of scary and dangerous. And if evil is real and scary and dangerous, I might need to rethink my theology. I might need to go looking for a real God rather than a convenient God. But we shouldn't be surprised, Peter says in verse 12, because these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. You and I who are in Christ Jesus, we have the law of love written on our heart. Love God, love others. That's imprinted upon us at the moment of our salvation. False teachers who have decided to reject Jesus, on the other hand, they've got nothing but the law of the jungle on their hearts. Survival of the fittest. And so they'll do whatever's necessary. They'll say whatever's expedient in order to come out on top. Might be true, might be partly true, might be complete gibberish, but they're determined to prevail at all costs against anyone and everyone. Because on some level they know, having rejected Jesus, for them, this is all there is. Right now is as good as it gets, and they need to make the most of it before they're judged, and they're going to be judged. Verse 12, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Because for you and I, think about this. For you and I, the best thing in this world isn't as good as the worst thing in heaven. For you and I who are in Christ Jesus, the best thing in this world is not as good as the worst thing in heaven. For the unbeliever, the best thing in hell is worse than the worst thing in this world. And that's for any unbeliever. For the false teacher, it's even worse than that. Because just like you and I can look forward to different degrees of reward in heaven, unbelievers are going to experience different degrees of torment in hell. All unbelievers are going to spend eternity paying for their sins, right? Because they decided not to let Jesus pay for them. Some are going to have more to pay for. And the fire is going to burn hotter. And I think that includes the false teacher who not only rejects Christ but draws others away from Christ. I think they're going to have a greater burden to bear. And in fact, Peter says so point blank. Verse 13, they will receive the wages of their unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. He's saying they're shameless. Most sin happens in the shadows, right? Most sin, whether out of shame or social pressure, most sin happens under the cover of darkness. But not so the false teacher. They'll sin openly in the middle of the day. They'll spout their lies in the brightness of the sun on national television because they love the spotlight. They'll bring their sin right into church if you let them, your church, their church, anybody's church, because they're trying to convince anyone who will listen to them that their sins aren't sins at all. Idol worship, greed, fornication, selfishness, arrogance. They'll look you in the eye. They'll tell you from the pulpit, those things aren't sins. Those are virtues. Those are things to be celebrated. That's the way God made us. No. God's word says no. And teachers who try to tell us otherwise, verse 13, are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Sooner or later, bad theology begets bad morality. Sooner or later, the false teacher is going to dismiss as archaic biblical notions of morality. They're obsolete. They're irrelevant. They have nothing to do with us. And they find it really easy to do that because follow the logic. Morality comes from God's unchanging character. Once I decide it's okay to renegotiate God, once I decide it's okay to rework God's word in my image, once I renegotiate my theology, it's really easy to renegotiate my morality from there. To the point where wherever the false teacher goes, whatever it is that they're doing, whoever else is around, even in church, especially in church, they're scheming. They can't help themselves. They can't stop themselves. They're asking, how can I get my needs met? Because the church exists to serve them, their physical needs, their financial needs, their emotional needs, their sexual needs. The common denominator, it's all about them because they're the ones with the needs. No one else understands. God doesn't understand. My family doesn't understand. My friends don't understand. Over time, the false teacher sees people, souls that Jesus died for, more and more simply as tools, resources that exist to satisfy the leader's wants and desires, which means that the leader over time is going to get more and more skilled, verse 14, at enticing unstable souls. The word entice is interesting. It's a term from fishing, of all places. It means to catch using bait. What bait does this leader use? Same three approaches we've already seen. Might be an appeal to the world. You know, the Bible is out of date. It's obsolete. It wasn't written for the 21st century. It might be an appeal to spiritual pride. These are deep things. These are mysterious things. Not many people can understand, but you can. Might be an appeal to the flesh. God wants you to be happy, and He wants you to choose the thing that'll make you happy. Whatever it is that best justifies the leader's own choices, and whatever is going to prompt the choices that he or she wants the followers to make, that's going to be the bait the leader will use to deceive the unstable. Now, I know there's fishermen, fisherwomen, fisher people here. There's more to fishing than just the right bait, right? There's skill involved, but the false teacher will cultivate that as well. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, verse 14. If you read about people who molest children, they have a sixth sense around which children are vulnerable. See, fishing's not only about knowing what bait to use, but knowing when and where the hungry fish are going to be. And so the child molester gets better and better about seeking out potential targets, learning exactly what insecurities to play to. They come to understand how to make that child feel safe and secure and special. And they're willing to invest months, even years, fishing, enticing a young soul. Cult leader does the same thing. They're just as skilled at spotting potential targets, whether it's one-on-one or through big-scale promotions. They know where the fish are. They know where the fish are and what they're hungry for. And they know the right bait to use, the right button to push, the right vulnerabilities to exploit, to convince the right people that they can be somehow satisfied with something other than, less than, the Jesus of the Bible. If that sounds vile, you're right. Verse 14, Peter says, they're accursed children. He's not cursing them himself. He's just stating a fact. Their eternal destiny is hell. They've forsaken the right way and gone astray. Verse 15. It's not about ignorance. They've had a chance to hear and respond to the gospel, and they've chosen not to. Why? Because they're driven by greed. Verse 15, they follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We read about Balaam primarily in Numbers 22 and 23. Some references scattered in other places, but Balaam was a prophet, a sorcerer for Midian. Really, he was a prophet for hire. And in Numbers 22 and 23, he was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. He was hired because that was his gig. He wasn't going to places speaking for the true and living God. He was pretending to speak for God, but really speaking the words of whoever would pay him the most money. It was a good gig for a while. It worked well, but eventually God intervenes. Verse 16, Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity. An angel of the Lord, which we believe is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, a theophany, a Christophany to be specific, stood in his path, not once but three times, refusing to let Balaam continue on his whole mission of deceit. Except Balaam is so spiritually blinded by his greed, he doesn't even see Jesus standing in front of him. All he knows is that suddenly his donkey won't go where he tells his donkey to go. Three times it happens, three times he beats the tar out of his donkey until finally God has the donkey speak and explain what the program is. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. But only for a little while, Numbers 23, he's back to his old tricks. False prophet, false teacher, same thing. Peter's already done the equivalence way back in verse 1. They're both driven by greed, both more interested in short-term profit than, you know, glory for eternity. And tragically, they persuade others to make the same bad trade, which makes them, verse 17, wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. In the Middle East, even today, very few things more precious than water. So Peter's using that image, something every one of his readers could relate to. He's saying heretics find the thirstiest people they can. They promise them water, but all they deliver are dry wells. They promise them rainstorms, but the clouds just blow on through. And the image works on another level as well. What does Jesus promise the woman at the well? Living water, which Jesus brings. Jesus brings living water. False teachers promise living water, and it ends up just a mirage. That's not okay with God. Because among other things, when false teachers do that, they're misrepresenting God. They make God out to be the father who is asked by his children for bread and gives them a stone or a serpent. God's not that guy. God's the God who sent his own son into the world to die for our sins that the world might not thirst ever again. God's the God who sent Jesus to be the light of the world. But false teachers in the name of Jesus are actually darkening the world. But not forever. Eventually, light's going to drive out darkness. And those who peddle darkness in Jesus' name, they'll be the ones, verse 17, to experience the blackness of darkness forever. How's that for a phrase? The blackness of darkness forever. How many different ways, it's got to be like four or five, I should count. How many different ways has Peter in 19 verses told us false teachers are going to hell? And here he's taking even to another level. He's saying the deepest, darkest, most excruciating layer of hell is reserved for teachers who take the name of the Lord in vain, who teach the name of the Lord in vain, who aren't satisfied merely to reject Jesus themselves, but they go out and drag other people down with them. Why such a heavy, heavy judgment? Because people believe them. Because they don't just lie. They dress up their lies all pretty for church with impressive scholarly language and quotes from experts and pseudo-historians and dubious anthropology. And it all amounts to just a big wad of cotton candy. Sugary fluff with no real substance. Great swelling words of emptiness, Peter says. Sound and fury signifying nothing, but which make it easier for people to go out and do what it is that they want to do anyway because experts said it was all right. And the victims, The victims are the ones who are trying to get it right. The cult leader, the false teacher, they all allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness. Who do they allure? The ones who have actually escaped. Better translations, the ones who are actually trying to escape from those who live in error. Peter's saying that the target of the false teacher isn't the one who's happy in the world. It's the people who are unhappy with their lives, the ones who are sick and tired of being sick and tired. They're not saved, but they're seeking. They've realized that there's a God-shaped hole in their heart, and they're trying to find who or what will fill it. So they're looking for God. They're maybe checking out a church, and then along comes someone, maybe in person, maybe on TV, maybe on the internet, but some false teacher comes along and tells this sad, frustrated, depressed, seeking person, this desperate person, you're not going to find the answer to your problems in that church. That church is your problem. That church and all the churches like it is your problem, because that church is putting a guilt trip on you. And the guilt that church and other churches like it are putting on you, that's where all of your problems begin. Your problem isn't sin. Your problem's guilt. And the solution to your problem is to stop feeling guilty. God wants you to be happy, so just get over it. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to decide what's going to make you happy. Stop thinking about sin. Do what you need to make you feel better. And don't listen to people who tell you that without Jesus, you're damned to hell. Even though that will be the end of the story for the leader and for his or her followers. Flames might burn hotter for the leader, but I don't think that's going to be any consolation to the followers. People who are drawn by their lies and empty promises. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, verse 19, by him also is he brought into bondage. False teachers promise something they can't deliver, freedom. They can't deliver the freedom that they promise because they don't have it themselves, and you can't give something that you don't have. See, the only real freedom in this life, the freedom that we're all born craving, is the freedom we have in Christ. The freedom to know we're forgiven. The freedom to know we stand before God right now cloaked in Christ's righteousness. The freedom to know even our mistakes are redeemed. The freedom that we can overcome the sin that enslaved us. The freedom to know that death for us is just a transfer to a better job in a better neighborhood. The false teacher can't offer any of that because you can't give something that you don't have. And the heretic doesn't have freedom in Christ. All they have is freedom from Christ. And that's not freedom at all. That's the opposite of freedom. I remember watching a movie, and I can't remember what it was, but a spy right at the beginning was captured by the enemy and imprisoned on an island somewhere. And the first half of the movie, the spy spends planning this elaborate escape. And the second half of the movie, he's executing the escape. And there's setback, and there's detour, and there's unexpected things and all kinds of adventures until the very end, or almost the very end, he's made it. He's back in London, or at least he thinks he's back in London until he realizes he's still on the island. He's been on the island the entire time, because the enemy knew that he'd try to escape. And so they gave him a gift-wrapped escape route designed just for him, so he'd be busy chasing his freedom down the one avenue that the enemy knew with certainty would never lead to freedom. Question, as we wrap things up this morning, are we willing to sit idly by while people that Jesus died for chase down dead-end roads and blind alleys? Are we willing to sit with our hands folded while people we love follow false teachers who will keep them in bondage forever? Not just forever in this lifetime, forever for eternity. Are we really content to do nothing, knowing what we know? I don't think we can. I don't think it's an option. I don't think we can just shrug and tell ourselves, well, you know, they've got their beliefs and I've got mine. No. No. That's the conversation that a false teacher wants to have. That's the conversation a false teacher will train their follower to have. That's the conversation false teachers have trained our whole nation to have. But it has nothing to do with what Peter has spent this morning telling us. It's not about we have our beliefs and they have theirs. It's about we have truth and they have a lie. We have freedom, they have chains. We have life, they have death. Who's the they in your life? When I say we have life, they have death, we have truth, they have error, whose face comes to mind? Whose name are you thinking about right now? And when was the last time you reached out to them and tried to talk to them about the Jesus of the Bible, who is the way, the truth, the life? Will any of your theys be sitting with you at a table this Thursday? Oh, Patrick, you don't know my family, my friends, my coworkers. The harder I push, the harder they push back. I can talk all I want, they'll just shut down. I don't know, maybe the answer isn't push. Sometimes the best approach is just to ask questions. What do you think about Jesus? Interesting, how did you come to that perspective? Really? So where did that idea come from? Okay, so does the Bible teach that? Does it? Could you show me where? I'm interested. Who else believes that? What evidence do they have? You don't want to ask why, because as soon as you say why, you immediately provoke a defensive reaction. And you probably don't want to say, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That provokes a defensive reaction too. But try being genuinely interested, because the longer the conversation goes, it's possible the more cracks, the bigger the seams become in their eyes. And maybe in the process, you establish yourself as somebody who's genuinely interested in having the conversation. I can't do that. Before you say, I can't do that, let me ask you something. You know the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? I'm not, by the way. You probably knew that. But let me ask you a question. Are you smarter than a donkey? Because Numbers 22, God uses a donkey to point a false prophet to Jesus. Donkey saw Jesus when Balaam didn't see Jesus. And so the donkey takes Balaam into a field, pushes him against the wall, sits down and refuses to move. Are we willing to be donkeys for Jesus? Are you willing to ask God, hey, I don't know how to lead somebody to the truth from God's word, but God, would you show me? Are you willing to just verbalize? Are you willing to graciously refuse to concede your position? Are you willing to tell someone, I love you and I'm really sure you're wrong? And it's important to me that you know I think you're wrong, because I think your eternity is at stake. Are you willing to let God give you the words even when you're not sure what to say? Are you willing to spend time learning God's word, so maybe you have an idea what to say when the Holy Spirit opens the door? I hope you are. Hate to think that you'd believe that God could use a donkey but can't use you. Because wouldn't that be just another form of practical atheism? I hope you believe that God might be willing, in fact, might be eager to use you. And here's one more thing I hope as we do wrap up this morning. Look once more at verse 7. God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Why did God do that? How did that happen? You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 18 tells us about a conversation that Abraham has with God. Why did God deliver Lot? Because he was righteous? Okay. Why was he righteous? Why in the middle of sin and depravity, why even as he was slipping into immorality himself, why was Lot still hating sin and trusting God? I think it had a lot to do with Abraham's prayer. It's the conversation, he says, God, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 100? Will you spare it for the sake of 50? Will you spare it for the sake of 20? Will you spare it for the sake of 10? I think every person's salvation owes much to prayer. The brothers and sisters we baptized this summer, I checked, I asked. every one of them had people praying for them before they decided to follow Jesus. Some of those people were prayed for right in this room. And some were prayed out of exactly the kind of darkness Peter's been talking to us about this morning. I hope you're praying for the people in your life who are trapped in bondage to false teachers. I hope you're praying for everyone who is, but especially, specifically, by name, to the people you know who are trapped in that special, wicked darkness. And before we leave this morning, why don't we spend a few minutes praying? It's one thing to say, yeah, I got to do that. I've got to remember to pray more for those people. Let's not tell people we're going to pray for them. Let's pray for them. And let's do it right now. Lord, we are so grateful that you've led us out of sin and darkness. Lord, we're thankful that we have access to your throne of grace because of Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who died for us. And Lord, we are burdened by those who are following another Jesus or no Jesus at all. Those who have hardened their hearts to your truth. Those who are following lies. Those who are content to see Scripture twisted like a pretzel. Lord, you had mercy on us. We ask that you'd have mercy on them. We see their faces in our minds and we commit them to you. We scroll through lists of names in our hearts, long lists, too long. And we read them to you. And we ask, God, that you would draw them by your Spirit, that you might give us words to speak and a sensitivity to your timing when to speak them. Or, Lord, that you'd bring other donkeys in their path, other ambassadors of your grace. Lord, we ask your encouragement in times of waiting. And we look forward to rejoicing with the angels in heaven as you answer our prayer, person after person, soul after soul. Lord, call them out of darkness and into your marvelous light, we pray. In Jesus' name. Lord, as we look forward to a national day of thanksgiving on Thursday, as we continue to worship, Lord, we give you thanks for every good thing because every good thing comes from above. You are the source of every blessing in our life. And Lord, we want our lives to be one continual thanksgiving offering for your name and for your glory.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.